the things that are driving us in our life. Lord, that we would desire these things. Lord, that we would pray for them and that we would go and we would live according to these things. So, Lord, we ask that you teach us this. Lord, that we would not be as the foolish man, Lord, who looks upon himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. But, Lord, we would be those who, upon hearing the Word of God, are quick to go and do what it says. Lord, give us a vibrant life of prayer. And Lord, give us a practice of those things that we pray for. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. And this last petition really wraps up, in summary, the totality of the Christian life. And the Lord's Prayer isn't just teaching us what we ought to pray for. It's also teaching us how it is that we ought to live, that these are to be the things that we pursue and that we desire in this life. He began by giving us two petitions that are directed toward God, namely that God's name would be hallowed or glorified and that His kingdom would come on this earth, that these two things should be at the forefront of our mind whenever we pray, whenever we live, whatever we're doing, God's glory and the building up of His kingdom. The final three petitions deal with our lives by asking God for those things needful for both our physical life, but also then for our spiritual life as well. He began by teaching us to pray that God would give us those things needful for our present temporal lives by telling us to pray for our daily bread. But He does not end there. As if life consisted only of having food for the body, Jesus knows that there are more important things in this, and so He instructs us not only to pray for those things for our physical life, but also to pray for those things necessary for our spiritual life. And that is where we turned last week. We examined the first of those and saw that our greatest need always has been and always will continue to be, as long as we have a body of death and as long as sin remains in us, our greatest need will always be for our sins to be forgiven, that we pray that He forgive us our sins. We cannot pay the debt of sin on our own, so we must appeal to God's mercy and ask Him to simply forgive us of our sins. But today we'll come to the final petition, which is that we would not be led into temptation, but that God would deliver us from evil. And what we need to see and understand is that this request is connected to what preceded it. And really, all of these requests go hand in hand, that they go together. But especially these final two. Right, the one who would have his sins forgiven by God must at the same time also desire to be delivered from that sin, to be delivered from evil. Those who have no desire to be delivered from evil will not be forgiven of their sins either, because they do not truly desire salvation. They're hypocrites. Their desire for forgiveness is not based upon God's righteousness, but it is based upon their desire for their own salvation of their flesh, that they want to avoid the consequences of sin. This is a halfway salvation, or a partial salvation. The end goal of our salvation is not just that we have our sins forgiven. That is part of the goal, but it's not all of it. The other side of the coin is that we also walk in righteousness, that we be delivered from our sin. And these two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Salvation consists of both being saved from the penalty of sin, but also being saved from the power of sin. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We die to sin, forgive us of our sins. We live to righteousness, deliver us from evil. These two things always go hand in hand. Now, I say this because there are many today, there are many brands and varieties of so-called Christianity, so-called brothers who profess to be believers in Christ, who profess to be those who have salvation, but who only desire to be forgiven of their sins, who have no desire to be delivered from the abiding presence of sin in their life. They have no desire to be delivered from evil. They want to continue living in sin, but they just don't want to pay the consequences of that sin. Right? Everyone wants to be delivered from the penalty of sin. No one, unless they're an atheist and they don't believe in hell, or unless they're just a fool who has a redefined idea of what hell is, no one who has a biblical understanding or even a semblance of a biblical understanding of what hell is wants to go to that place when they die. I've never met a person who believes that they're going to hell. I've never been to a funeral of a person who is going to hell. Everyone believes that they're all going to go to heaven. Right? No one thinks that they're going to hell. Everyone believes that they have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Everyone believes in the end that they will go to heaven. But the majority or a vast number of people who have this hope have that hope in vain. They believe lies and delusions. And how is it that we can say that they have this hope in vain? It is because they pray only half of the Lord's Prayer. They pray, O God, save me from my sin. O Lord, deliver me from the penalty of sin. But they don't pray what comes after it. Lord, deliver me from evil. They want to be saved from the consequences of sin, but they do not want to be saved from the power of sin because they love their sin. They love their sin and they want to continue living in their sin. They just don't want the consequences of what they do. This is the false gospel. This is the false gospel that is being propagated in America today, even in many Southern Baptist churches, that we can have forgiveness of sins without repentance, that we can believe in Jesus, but we don't have to turn from our sin. This is not what our Lord instructs us here. He teaches us a better way. He teaches us the proper way. Those who would desire to have their sins forgiven must in the same breath pray and ask God to deliver them from their sin. They must desire that sin be taken out of their life as well. These two are woven together, and they cannot be unraveled without destroying both of them. We must pray for the forgiveness of sins that we have committed, and we must pray for the deliverance of falling into temptation in the future. They go together. So let us look then and see what is it that Jesus is teaching us to pray for when he teaches us to pray for the deliverance of evil. This is what he says. Lead us not into temptation. And if we go to Matthew, we would see that it includes there, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. At the foundation of this request is the acknowledgement that without God's help, we are utterly incapable of living a holy and a righteous life. We cannot live the Christian life on our own strength, but we need God to give us the strength to help us to do these things. Right? That's what we're asking. If God doesn't deliver us from evil, if He does not give us the strength to endure temptation, we will fall into open, scandalous sin. If God does not secure our salvation, we would not only fall into sin, we would all be apostate. We would all leave the gospel. We would all forsake Christ. If left on our own, all of us would fall away in an instant. We must recognize that we are dependent on the Lord. That we must not be conceited. We must not be puffed up with vain confidence as if we can live the Christian life on our own strength. It is His grace that saves us, and it is also His grace that sustains us. That we have no life in ourselves. We have no ability to do this on our own. Humility, humility, humility. This is what the prayer is teaching us. This is key to the Christian life. God dwells with those who are lowly and humble. It is the very attitude of dependence. That's what we're doing when we pray. When we pray, God doesn't pray to us because God doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. We pray to Him because we need Him for everything. That is what we are asking God. We need You. We have nothing good in ourselves. We have no good thing of our own. We need You to deliver us from evil. This is what we have learned from this prayer. If God's glory is going to be established on this earth, who has to establish it? God does. If His kingdom is going to be built up, who must build it? God must build it. If we're going to eat food every day, who has to feed us? God has to feed us. If our sins will be forgiven, God must forgive us. If we will be delivered from evil, it is God who must deliver us. Only the Lord can do these things. We must come to this understanding and this realization that we are utterly helpless without God. That is key to the Christian life. Why does the baby cry? A baby cries because a baby is helpless. A baby cannot feed themselves. They cannot change themselves. They cannot comfort themselves. They can do nothing on their own. All the baby can do is cry out and have someone come and do those things for him. Why do we cry out to God? Because that's all we can do. We cannot, on our own, care for ourselves. We can't feed ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves from evil. We can't do any of these things. Only God can do them. So we cry out to God that He might come and rescue us. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can do a little bit, or you just won't be able to accomplish all that you can accomplish with my help. He says, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet, this is why so few people pray. Because we really deep down think that we can do something on our own, that we can live the Christian life on our own. We don't pray either because deep down we don't think that these things are important, so we lack faith, or deep down we think that we can do them on our own, and so we lack humility. We're filled with pride. Yet Jesus tells us here, we cannot feed ourselves, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot deliver ourselves from evil. What more does He need to say to clearly communicate to us our helplessness and our dependence upon Him? Can He make the point any more clear? If He wrote it in flashing lights in the sky, it could be no more clear than what He has declared here in the Lord's Prayer. We are described in the Bible by way of metaphor as a sheep. This is the animal that it uses to describe the people of God. We are like sheep. Sheep are not only dumb animals, but they are also helpless and weak animals. They don't have spikes on their tails. They don't have poisonous spit. They do not have razor-sharp teeth. They're not covered with armor on their body. They can't run fast. They can't jump. They can't do anything, right? If a wild animal comes against a sheep, they are completely helpless, completely defenseless. And our enemies are described as what? Well, our chief enemy, the devil, is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And his wicked agents, false prophets, are described as ravenous wolves who will come in and they will not spare the flock. What hope does a sheep have against a lion? What hope does a sheep have against a wolf? Well, they have no hope on their own. Their only hope is if they have a shepherd, a good shepherd, who is stronger than the lion and who is stronger than the wolf and who can come and deliver them from these enemies. And this is what Jesus teaches us. We have great enemies, but we have a greater shepherd. We can cry out to Him and He can come and save us in the time of need. Right? Deliver us from evil. By evil, Jesus means both deliver us from Satan and also deliver us from acts of sin. And the two go hand in hand. Satan tempts us to commit acts of evil. So protect us from the tempter, that we not be led into temptation. And if we are led into temptation, then deliver us from the evil so that we don't fall into sin, so that we don't succumb to the temptation. We are to pray for both of these things. We pray first, Lord, don't even let us be tempted. But if you do let us be tempted, give us the strength to not succumb to the temptation, that we would not fall into sin and deny our Lord. We pray this because we recognize that no temptation can come upon us that is outside of the will of God and that is without His express permission. So Satan is described as a roaring lion, but he is a roaring lion that is on a very short leash. And it is the Lord Himself who is the one who is holding that leash, and He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is why Jesus phrases it this way. Ask your Heavenly Father that He not lead you into temptation. Jesus is not saying that God is the author of sin, or that God the Father is the one who is enticing us to commit acts of sin. He is recognizing, though, that God, as ruler and sovereign over all things, is even over the devil and is using the devil as his agent for the good of his people and to build up his purposes. Satan is the active agent, that is, the one who entices us or tempts us to sin. He does so not for our good, but for our destruction. But God is able to use his evil, to use the evil intent of Satan to accomplish his own purposes in order to test our faith. Very similar to what we saw in Genesis with Joseph's brothers. They sold him into slavery, and Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did it because of your evil, and yet God used your evil and brought about good, which was the present salvation." And so it is with the devil. The devil is wicked. He has malice and hatred and murder and lies bound up in him. His desire is to tempt us that we would fall into sin and for our destruction. And yet God uses him as his agent in order to test our faith, in order to test his people and to teach us our own weaknesses and our need for dependence on him. Whenever we succumb to temptation, we cannot blame God, because God is not the one who causes us to sin. It comes from our own evil desires. So if we look in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, it says there in verse 12, it said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Yet he teaches us here that we must pray that God would lead us not into temptation. That the only one who will give us the strength to be able to overcome that temptation is the Lord himself. Only he can deliver us from these things. On our own, we fall flat on our faces, right? On our own, we would fall 1,000 times every single day. Why is it that temptation has such a hold on us? Why is it that evil is such a problem on us? Why is it that we need to depend upon the Lord in order to be delivered? Right? We all know the power of temptation. We all know the power that sin has over us. We've all felt those unholy desires that rise up in us, that flare up in us. Why is it that temptation has such a pull upon us? Why are we so susceptible to sin and temptation? Well, the Bible teaches us a couple of reasons. First, internal forces. We have internal forces working against us. We have a flesh that still desires evil. Our salvation has begun, but it is not in its final form yet. It is not completed yet. We have a new nature, a new man, but we still have an old nature as well, or an old man. We have a body of flesh, and our flesh wages war against the inner man. Our flesh wages war against the spirit. This is the struggle of the Christian life. Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." When he says that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand, where is the evil lying at? Where is it close at hand at? It's not out there, it's in his own body. He says it's in my members, and he describes it as his body or as his flesh. And then later he says, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" It is the body that has not been renewed yet. Our body is still waiting for its resurrection, for its glorification, for its power, for its immortality. We're still waiting for those things. And while we wait, we have a body, we have members that are still collaborating with the enemy, that still desire sin, that still have evil desires in it. And these things wage war against the Spirit. This is what we do in the Christian life. This is our sanctification. We wage war. We fight. It's described in those terms that the inner man, the spirit, is waging war against the flesh. And we are to fight, and we will fight from the moment of our salvation to the time that we die. We will fight over these things. We are constantly then in need of the Spirit to help us, to strengthen us, to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we need to constantly be killing indwelling sin. We will never be perfect. We will never be rid of this body of death as long as we have life in us. So we always have need then to be delivered. We always have need to be fighting. We always have need to be waging war. Every day when sin rears its ugly head, we need to chop it off. Every day when it comes up, we need to strangle it to death. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that they have no life in them, so that they have no vitality in them, and they do not gain a foothold in our life. Yet in this life, we will always be fighting. Always be fighting against the evil desires of the flesh, and they will be present, pulling us to sin. Right? Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh will keep you from doing the things that you want to do. The Spirit is leading us to do the things that God wants us to do. Righteousness, truth, justice, to walk with God, to live blamelessly before Him. Right? The Spirit is teaching us those things, giving us those righteous desires, and yet the flesh is there and is fighting against them to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. Right? This is what Jesus tells His disciples. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Your spirit is willing, the Spirit of Christ in you is willing, but your flesh is very weak. Temptation holds sway over us because we carry about with us, everywhere we go, we carry the enemy within us. Indwelling sin goes with us wherever we go, and it's with us all the time. So we can never take a moment's time off. We can never quit fighting. We must always be waging war against these things, or they will gain a foothold over us. We can't take a day off from the Christian life and say, you know what, I'm just going to indulge in my sin today. I'm not going to fight against these things. You know, I'm sure that sin will leave me alone today. We're gonna have a respite. We're going to have a peace here, and we'll just go through a couple of days and it'll be easy. That's never the case. If we're not fighting against sin, if we're not waging war against it, if we're not killing sin, it'll be killing us every single day. We must fight it. We must weed it out. Our hearts, our new man, is like a garden that God has planted within us. And yet every day weeds spring up in this garden. And what must we do when the weeds spring up? You must go and get the weed out. You got to pull it up. You got to pluck it up. And the next day, what happens? More weeds come up and you've got to pluck it up. Right? And if you see someone who has a garden at their house and it's filled with weeds, you know that they're a lazy person, right? You know that they haven't been diligent. They haven't been out working in the garden. Every day, those weeds must be pulled up. And if not, they will take root. And if they take root, then they will spread. And then the deeper the root goes, the harder it is to pull it up. And yet this is what happens. Sin is like an infection. And if the infection is not cleaned out, it will turn into gangrene and it will spread throughout the entire body. We must see and understand that we carry about with us, in our hearts, the seeds of murder, the seeds of adultery, the seeds of blasphemy, the seeds of apostasy, the seeds of pride. Everywhere we go, these things are there, and they're wanting to spring up in us, or they're lying dormant in us, just waiting for the opportunity, waiting for the time to manifest themselves. So we must be watchful, and we must be putting these things by the Spirit to death. We have great need for God to deliver us from our indwelling sin. Consider that Adam and Eve, they fell into sin and they didn't have indwelling sin. Adam and Eve were perfect. They did not have internal forces working against them. They just had an external tempter. We have not only an external tempter, but we also have internal forces, desires, that want to do what he's tempting us to do. If they fell into sin without an internal desire, how much more danger are we in every single day? This is why Jesus teaches us, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Not only do we have internal forces working against us, we also have external forces working against us. One, the first is the world of wicked men, or the world, the evil nations, Babylon the Great. Right? The world is not set to lead us to glorify God. The world and its system is not there to get us to do those things that are pleasing to God, to live faithfully before Him. The world is opposed to God. The world is in rebellion against God. The world presents to us then many pleasures, many allurements that will keep us from living a life that is pleasing to God, that will keep our attention and our focus on this present life and not to live for the life to come. If we adopt the values of this world, we can have instant gratification. If we adopt the values of this world, we can have riches, right? We can have pleasure. We can have honor. We can have prestige. We can have comfort. We can have ease. We can have all of these things. And the world sets these things before us and tempts us to live as worldly people, to live as those who are at home in this world and not as strangers and aliens. And it does so by offering us instant gratification. A life of ease, a life of luxury, a life of pleasure. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you will die. We can be like the rich man, right, who feasted sumptuously every single day. This is what the world offers to us. Present, immediate gratification of our desires. And the world system and the sinners of this world put those things in front of us. And if we don't pursue the things that they pursue, they'll ridicule us and mock us. And if we do, they'll accept us. So it makes it easier to live in this life by just adopting and doing what they tell you to do. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no persecution. There'll be no ridicule, right? It'll be an easier life. And so there's many temptations to just fall in line, get in line, act like the world, be like the world, adopt their values, do what they do, and then everything will be fine. And these are many temptations that, again, that we desire anyway because of our evil hearts, because of the evil that remains in us. We want the things that they want. We want the things that they give to us, but we must fight against this. Behind all of this, our greatest external enemy is the devil himself. And it is he who uses his own malice and his own power to entice us to sin. The devil conspires with the flesh and with the world in order to tempt us to evil. These three go together. The flesh, the world, and the devil, all working together to keep us from living a life of righteousness. The devil will use temptation, and he will use it to excite the desires of the flesh so that the desires of the flesh become unbearable and lead us to open sin. Temptation is like pouring gasoline on a fire. Our indwelling sin sits as a smoldering fire in our heart, and when temptation comes, it's like pouring gasoline on that smoldering fire. And what happens when you pour gasoline on a smoldering fire? It flares up with intensity. It flares up with new heat, with a rage to it, so that it begins to consume things. And this is what the devil does. We have these unholy desires. We have this flesh that has the desires of the flesh, and Satan comes with temptations, and these temptations are like pouring gasoline on a fire. They cause these desires that are already present in us to become enraged, to become inflamed, to become excited in such a way that they take over who we are. That they take over and they capture the will so that we go and commit open sin. So that we go and we do the things that we should not do. And as soon as temptation gets a foothold, then we will commit the sin. Right? And temptation comes not as what it truly is, but it comes in disguise. Right? Because our enemy, the devil, is very crafty. Right? He is a serpent. He's a deceiver. He's a liar from the beginning. So the temptation comes to us not in its true form. It doesn't come telling us, hey, if you do this, you're going to die. Hey, if you do this, you're going to commit adultery. Your family is going to fall apart. Hey, if you do this, you're going to become, enslaved to drunkenness, enslaved to drugs, and it's going to ruin your life. It never comes in those kinds of ways. How does it always come to us? How does temptation present itself? In a disguise. Oh, this will be good for you. This will make you happy, right? This is what you want. This is what you desire. Right? And so it comes as a disguise to us so that we believe it, right? Right? So that we will fall into these sin. It is not the devil who tells us about the dangers of sin. Who tells us about the dangers of sin? God does through His Word. It is the Word of God that does that. Satan comes and undermines the Word of God by lying to us so that we don't believe what the Bible says concerning sin, but instead believe what the devil says concerning these things. So he tempts us in order to excite our desires in us so that we want to commit sin, and then he lies to us and deceives us in order to remove any restraint that would keep us from doing the sin. Right? If you get those two working together, the desire and then the restraint being gone, what's always going to happen? You're always going to sin. If we desire to sin, but in our mind it's filled with the Word of God and we see that that sin will lead to judgment, then even though we might desire it, we will fight against the desire and we won't do it. But as soon as we rationalize the sin, then all of a sudden what happens? And then we're going to commit it. There's no restraint. There's nothing that is holding us back. By believing his lies, we rationalize in our minds why it is okay to commit sin. This is why pop psychology is so dangerous. Because what pop psychology is doing, it is rationalizing to people why it is okay for them to indulge in their sin. Oh, you're addicted to alcohol. You can't help it. It's in your genetics. It's in your DNA. It's not your fault, right? You can't help it. Oh, you're addicted to different things, right? This is your personality, right? Your personality is you're an A-type person. Therefore, you can't help it that you're a jerk and that you run people over, right? It rationalizes all these types of things. Oh, you're just an introvert. And because you're an introvert, therefore, you don't have to fulfill the commandments to love your neighbor as yourself, to go out of your way to meet others and do those types of things, right? This is your personality. You can't help it. And what do? It rationalizes why it's okay for me to commit my sin. Are some people given to some sins more than others? Of course they are. Absolutely. Some people are more hot-headed than others. They have, and so what's going to be a temptation for them is anger. But that doesn't excuse it because that's what their natural temper and their natural personality is given to. It just means they got to fight against it all the more. Are some people more prone to other types of sins? Of course they are. It just means that we've got to fight against it. And what is happening in our world is the psychologist is telling us it's not your fault. Whose fault is it? It's your parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's your genetics. It's your biology. All of these things are what make you who you are, but it's not your own personal responsibility. Therefore, you can't be held responsible. And what it leads us to do is go and indulge in our sin. And then the sin takes captive of us, and we become enslaved. We become enslaved to it. Again, these things are everywhere in our society. They're present in many places, so we must fight against these things. It's the same thing that false religion does. False religion gives justification for indulging in sin, right? Pop psychology is a false religion. It gives justification for indulging in sin, and many other things are as well. Evolution is a false religion, right? It gives justification for living for this present life and not living for the life to come, right? There is no life to come, so eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever you want. And that's what people do, and you see it in their lives. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Let's see the classic example, the first example of how wily and how crafty it is that Satan is and how he deceives people by lying to them and getting them to rationalize their sin so that they then act upon those things. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Crafty. He's crafty. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There we see that she desired the fruit, but she also rationalized why it was okay to do that. The restraint of judgment was taken away. What prevented her earlier from eating of the fruit was that God told her, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. The judgment of God was hanging over the fruit, and whenever they saw the fruit, they wouldn't eat of it because they knew that if they did, they would surely die. And yet, what does Satan do? You won't die. Instead, you'll become like God. This isn't bad for you. It's actually for your good. And when she believed that, then she went and she took the fruit. She went and ate what was not good for her. He convinced her that what was in reality the worst decision she could make was in actuality the best decision that she could make. And this is how Satan works. This is what he does with sin. He disguises it. He presents it in a way that what we think is going to be our greatest good, that thing that we desire so much that we want to gratify, is actually the worst thing we could possibly do. That is what they found out. And that is what we will find out as well. Right? How could something that feels so right be wrong? How could something that you desire so much be evil? No, this isn't evil. This is what you want. You need to do these things. And he does this because it tells us there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the first thing it tells us is that he was what? He was crafty. He was crafty. He's still crafty. Satan is an expert in his trade. He is a master of deception. Right? Someone who is a master at their trade, a master at their craft, they spend 30 or 40 years perfecting their trade. How many years has the devil spent perfecting his trade? Thousands of years that he's been deceiving people, and not with little success. He's been doing it with great success for many, many years. He has been deceiving the nations, and he has been making war against the saints. He's been doing this from the very beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning, right? When he lies, he speaks out of his own nature because he's the father of all lies. He is good at deceiving people, and he is well acquainted with our weaknesses. He's well acquainted with our infirmities. He knows what it is that makes us tick, and he will craft temptations and deceptions that are suitable for us, perfectly suited to who we are. Consider that a righteous man like David fell into the snare of the devil by committing both adultery and murder. Consider that Peter was sifted as wheat by the devil and denied our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A prophet and a king and an apostle fell into the snares of the devil. And yet we're going to stand easily? That it'll be no problem for us to live the Christian life? Oh, it's easy for us to walk in righteousness? No way! If these holy men fell, then what do you think will happen to us? We will fall easily as well. We cannot stand. We're not better than they are. We're weaker than they are. This is why Jesus instructed Peter, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If that was true of Peter, how much more true is it of us that the spirit is willing, that the flesh is weak? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at what it tells us there. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour. He says, be watchful. Be alert. Be ready. He's looking around. He's seeking someone to devour. He's looking for someone. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in my opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Look at what he says. Pray at all times, prayer and supplication. Be alert, persevere, make supplication all the time. Be praying that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you might be able to extinguish his fiery darts that he's going to shoot at you. He is very crafty at what he does. He knows how to tempt people. He knows how to lay snares for us. He knows how to dig traps for us that we might fall into the temptations of the devil. When I was reading this week, I've been reading Thomas Watson's Lord's Prayer, and actually, now that I'm done going through this, I'm going to put it out there on the book checkout list, and if you want to check it out, you can check it out, but you've got to return it, okay? You can't keep it or steal it, so I'll put it out there, and if someone wants to get it, you can get a more thorough treatment of these things there. But in the Lord's Prayer by Thomas Watson, when he comes to this petition, he gives 27 subtleties. 27 subtle ways that Satan tempts us to sin. And I'm just going to read these briefly to you so that you can see and just be aware, again, of all the ways, all the subtle ways that Satan has to tempt us so that we see the magnitude of his craft so that we might be humbled over our own weaknesses. First, he observes the natural temper and constitution. He fits the temptation according to the person and to our own weaknesses. Secondly, he says, he chooses the fittest season to tempt in. He watches when we're most weak. He watches when our guard is down, and this is when he comes with his temptation. Third, Satan in tempting baits his hook with religion. He baits his hook with religion so that the people think they're actually doing a service to God, like the Pharisees, like Saul before his conversion. He thought he was serving the Lord, but in reality, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christ. He baits it with the hook of religion. Fourth, Satan tempts to sin gradually. He begins with lesser sin and then graduates to more heinous, scandalous sins. He doesn't come getting us into the greater first, but begins with the lesser and moves on. Fifth, Satan's policy is to hand temptation to us by those whom we least suspect. It'll come through a friend. It'll come through a family member. It'll come through someone we're not suspecting. Just as Peter himself was an instrument of Satan. And Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not set on the things of God," when he tempted Jesus to forsake the cross. Number six, Satan tempts some persons more than others. There are some people who are more susceptible to sin. He gives four types. Those who are ignorant. Those who don't know the Bible are easy prey for the devil. Those who are proud and filled with their own confidence will be easy targets for the devil. Those who are sad or given to melancholy, they are given to such a way that they will shirk off their duties because they don't feel like it, and they become an easy prey for the devil. And then he said, those who are idle, those who are lazy, those who don't have things to do and have nothing to do will find many ways to be mischievous, many ways to commit sins. Seven, Satan gives a temporary respite and seems to leave off for a while that he may come later with a greater advantage when our guard is down. He'll give a season of quietness where we have many victories over sin, where temptation doesn't hold such a strong hold upon us, and then we begin to put our guard down, and what happens? Then he comes at full force. Satan will tempt either to neglect the use of means, prayer and the study of the Bible, or to abuse the use of means. He will either prevent these or pervert them. either keep us from doing them or get us to do them in a hypocritical way so that we're doing it out of self-confidence. Satan can color over sin with the name and pretense of virtue. He will convince us that our sin is actually a virtue. So someone who is presumptuous, they will convince themselves that they have great faith, right? Someone who has uncontrolled passion, they'll say that they're very zealous for the Lord. Someone who is covetous and greedy will say that they're just frugal and wise with their money. Number 10, he tempts us to abuse lawful things. Recreation, food, drink, family, all these are gifts from God. All these are lawful if used in the right way, but when used in excess, they can become sinful and ensnares. They'll be ensnares to us. He'll tempt us in these ways. Number 11, he will set our vocational duties and our spiritual duties against one another. Some people will neglect working under the pretense of being spiritual people. I'm going to give my time to the things of God. Others will neglect their spiritual duties because they have to work all the time under the pretense of providing for their family. So he'll set both of these duties. We're to both work and we're to give ourselves to the things of God, but we're to do it in a proper way. And he'll set these two things against one another. Number 12, he misrepresents true holiness that others would be repulsed by it. Someone who is zealous for the Lord, he calls hot-headed. Someone who is truthful, he says that they lack charm and winsomeness. The one who is patient is a coward. The one who is heavenly-minded is a fanatic. And so those who have true righteousness, he will paint them in this picture so that other people will be repulsed by them and they will not pursue righteousness as they do. Number 13. Satan draws men away from the truth to embrace error by lying. His greatest temptation is to make men believe that dangerous imposters are actually glorious truths. He is a deceiver. He is a liar from the beginning. And his greatest assault on the church will always be through false doctrine and false teaching. He will present his false truth as if it is a real truth, as if it is something that is glorious. We see that in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Number 14, Satan bewitches and ensnares men by setting pleasing baits before them, such as riches, pleasures, and the honors of this world. He will offer those things to us if we will but give ourselves to them, and then we'll justify how it is okay for us to do so. Number 15, Satan in tempting will plead necessity as necessity will justify sin to many people, right? Well, I wouldn't steal, but I'm really hungry. I'm desperate. Therefore, I must do so in order to provide for my family. See, now it's something I wouldn't have done before, but now that it's a necessity, I will, instead of trusting in the Lord, I will give myself to those types of things. Number 16, Satan draws men to presumption in two regards. Either they presume that they are better than they are and they cannot fall into sin. Such was Peter when he said, oh, if everyone denies you, Lord, I will not forsake you. I will not deny you. He was presumptuous. He presumed that he could stand on his own. People, he will tempt to do that. Or he will tempt them to presume upon the grace of God, to treat sin and forgiveness as a small matter. God's gracious. God's forgiving, right? There's nothing to worry about. If I sin, I'll just go and ask God to forgive me, and it won't be any big deal. Number 17, Satan carries his designs against us under the highest pretense of friendship. He acts like he has our best interest in mind, that he's concerned with us, but he really wants to destroy us. The serpent comes as an angel of light, right? He appeared to Adam and Eve as harmless, as friendly to them. To Jesus he came and appeared to be concerned about his hunger, right? You're starving to death. You should get yourself some bread. Number 18, Satan tempts men to sin by persuading them to keep his counsel and to forego the counsel of the godly, to keep their sin private, to keep it to themselves and not go and confess it to the righteous that they might overcome their sin. Number 19, Satan makes use of fit tools and engines for carrying out his work. That is, he makes use of those who will most promote his causes. He uses men of power and of dignity to promote his causes. He uses men of wit and charisma, right? A charismatic, winsome, witful person, you'll listen to them, right? They disarm you because they're so charming, they're so charismatic, they're funny, right? And you want to be around them. He'll use those types of people, or he'll use men of low morals, right? Bad morals corrupts good character, right? This is what they do. Number 20. Satan strikes chiefly at the believer's faith by tempting him to doubt the word of God. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. He will strike at faith. He strikes at the word of God, getting us to doubt the word of God so that our faith will become weak and we will fall into sin. 21. Satan encourages and overemphasizes those doctrines that are more pleasing to the flesh, namely cheap grace and Christian liberty. Right? He will overemphasize these things. Churches and pastors who all they talk about is grace, 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 and liberty, 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 right? What is true of those churches? What is true of those people? They live careless lives. They live lives of sin because if we sin, God will forgive us, right? We have Christian liberty. We can do whatever we please. We're not legalists. We're not under the law. We are under grace, but we are also called to live a life of discipline, to live a life pleasing to the Lord, to take up our cross, to count the cost, to follow Christ. So he will emphasize, overemphasizing certain doctrines and never talking about the other ones is a perversion. If all we talk about is the love of God and never talk about his holiness, wrath, and judgment, we're presenting a false God to people. And he will do this as well. And then prove it from the Bible. Number 22. Satan has many temptations in reference to holy duties. His policy is either to hinder from duty, to keep us from doing it, to discourage us while we're doing it. So he'll either try to keep us from coming to church, or if we do come to church, to cause our minds to drift, to think about all the things that we need to do, to wander about so that we're not paying attention, or he'll tempt us to put men too far into duty, to do it as hypocrites, to do it as those who are self-righteous. Number 23. Satan tempts to sin by persuading the sinner that it will be easy to turn from sin and to have an easy and speedy repentance. He teaches us that repentance is very easy. It's easy to repent. It's not a big deal. If you sin, no big deal. Repent to God, go to him, ask for forgiveness, and he'll forgive you, as if repentance is something that is easy to do. Number 24, Satan puts us to doing that which is good unseasonably. For example, to read the Word of God is a duty. But to read the Word of God at home when the Word is being preached or the sacrament administered is unseasonable and sinful. To read the Word of God and pray is good for us to do, but when we go to work, our employer is paying us not to read the Bible, but to work. To do it then is to do it in a wrong way, to do it unseasonably, and that is a sin. 25. Satan persuades men to delay repenting and turning to God. That they can wait till tomorrow, that they can wait till later in life, that they can enjoy living in sin now, and then it'll be easy to repent later, and that you can just turn to God later in life. He says, many who are now in hell purpose to repent, but death surprised them. 26. Satan, in tempting, assaults and weakens the saint's peace, leading him to doubt his salvation, and then opening him up to many more temptations. He will assault our confidence that we're children of God, assault our peace, and then we will begin to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's kindness, doubt God's salvation, and then that will lead to more and more and more and more sins. It's a downward spiral. And then 27, Satan, by many arguments, will tempt men to commit self-murder, that his greatest desire is the complete destruction of the person, not only in hell, but also that they might take their own life in this life as well. Now, I give you these 27 things, and I can give them to you as well in printed form, simply to point out the magnitude of Satan's deception, how great an enemy we have. Considering all of these things, is it not an amazement that any of us will be saved? Is it not an amazement that any of us will stand? Are we not in constant spiritual peril? We are in a dangerous situation. We have enemies on every side. What is our only hope?
Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Who is the only one that can deliver us? It is only Christ that can do so. This is what we need to see. We need to understand these things that we might be humbled over our own weaknesses, that we might see the strength and the greatness of our enemies, so that we would cry out to Christ to deliver us from all evil. Don't let my faith fail. Cause me to walk in your ways. Give me strength. Give me grace to live a life faithful to you. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect will be in danger from them. But why is it that they don't fall away? Why are Satan and the false Christ and the false prophets unable to lead God's people astray? Because they're so strong? Because they're so wise? And because they are so mighty? No, 1 John tells us, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And John tells us in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is our hope. We are surrounded by enemies, filled with peril, in constant danger. Only Christ can safely bring us into our heavenly kingdom. Until he does, then, what do we need to do? We need to pray. We need to pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, deliver us from evil. Lord, save us, protect us from the devil. Bring us safely home. We need to exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have many enemies, and they want to destroy us. They want to destroy our children as well, our grandchildren as well. Only Christ can preserve us. So then let us go to Christ in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, recognizing, Lord, that we are on our own, Lord,